Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age."
Isn't it just appropriate that on Easter Sunday the microphone would go out? Over there, you microphone. I'll have to bring my own, I guess, but if I can remember to turn it on. So I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, "Resurrection. Come and see, go and tell." What a week it has been. What a week. Besides the first part of the week, just beginning on Thursday to share in the Passover Seder that Steve and Emily led us in was just such a wonderful event. If you have not participated in that, put it on your calendar for next year. It's, you know, the Thursday before Easter, after Palm Sunday and before Easter. So, you know, go online, register for it now. Get your places. You can't really do that quite yet, but do it. It's just such a wonderful thing. So much fun and celebration, as well as very serious reflection. It was a great time. And then to be led through our meditation on Jesus' crucifixion on Friday evening. And Chorus just has done a wonderful, wonderful job then and also today. I just want to thank all of them for all that they have done. And then last evening to share with so many of you and in Arthur James's funeral, and so many wonderful testimonies to his life and the complexities of life as a life that's 96 years, just had so much in it, and to reflect on all of that. And then to come this morning with Arthur in mind and to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus is just a great thing. So keep certainly Arthur's family in mind. Keep Belkis, who's back in the hospital with an infection, and I especially ask you to pray for Shirley Mudd. Larry has been intensely involved in all of these things on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, all of it. And all of the time, his mother has been going through a downward spiral, at least from all the words that we have heard from his home. And I know that he intensely wishes to be there, but has been ministering to us. I don't know exactly what his plans are, but I hope that he will be heading out almost immediately to go there, because it has not, the words have not been good that have come concerning the situation of his mother Shirley. So please pray for that family, pray for him, pray for her, pray for her healing, pray for the miracle of touching her life and giving her being given more time with her family and all of that. We come to this wonderful text. I don't know how many times I have preached on this text, probably quite a few. Easter comes every year, and this is one of those texts that you come to. This text that comes breaks in the 28th chapter of Matthew about the resurrection of Jesus. And thinking about how to reflect on it, I was really touched Friday evening in our Good Friday worship. The reading of Psalm 22, the reading of Isaiah 52 and 53. And had been thinking about these texts quite a bit in the past and wanted to bring especially Psalm 22 in relation to the story of Jesus' resurrection. I'd seen it in kind of a different way than I had seen it before, and so want to do a little reflection on that, but we'll get to that at the appropriate time. The key thing that I want to say, and that I think we need to keep reminding ourselves, is that as we talk about Jesus' resurrection, if we're talking about anything at all, we're talking about not a doctrine of resurrection, not a Christian idea of resurrection or a philosophical concept of resurrection. We are talking about something that happened. We're talking about an event. Now, Christianity, Christian teaching, Christian life has lots of teachings in it. And there are lots of really good things, you know, all kinds of understandings and ideas. But if that event had not happened, if you count it, I think correctly, it's about 1,986 years ago this spring, we wouldn't know anything about those teachings. If that event had not happened, we would have a few footnotes and maybe some studies of this person named Jesus, but we would not be sitting here. And everything would have been different. Jesus was not like other religious founders. I mean, in many ways, but and this has often been discussed. But if you think about great religious founders like the Buddha or like Muhammad, both of them put in long periods of their lives building a religious community. And the outgrowth of what they had was not only their ideas, but what they accomplished in building up a whole community, a way of life for people that challenged many of the things that were going on in their societies. Jesus, we don't know exactly, but he was in his early 30s. I mean, that's just barely into adolescence nowadays when he was crucified. And if Jesus had just simply stayed in the tomb, if he had just simply done what he was supposed to do, nothing would have happened. And we would be living in a very different world. So Jesus' resurrection is an event. It is something that happened, and it's really important to keep that in mind as you think about everything else, as you think about what we make of it, how we understand it, what it means for everything else. But as an event, it's it's a really difficult event for an awful lot of people. I hope not for most of us, but there probably are people here today for whom it's a really difficult event. It's much easier to deal with as an idea or a doctrine, or something like that, than it is as an event. It's challenging because, well, the first reason is that it's impossible. That's for a start. That tends to make something rather difficult. Everybody knows, you know it deep in yourself, that dead is dead, right? Dead is dead, you know? Oh, we love near-death experiences. Like to read about them. We like zombies. We like ghosts. We like all kinds of things. They make great stories. But somebody that's dead is really dead. And resurrection is not something that a single, solitary one of us has ever experienced. And so as you think about Jesus' resurrection, there is this element of, can I really believe that this happened? Can I believe it's happening as I read these narratives? And actually, if you notice closely in what was read this morning, if you just look at the text there on the front side of your sheet or open your Bible to Matthew 28, you'll see that even as Matthew tells the story, there is this underlying thread of the questions that are there, the doubts that are there, running through all of it. Now, Jesus was very popular. A lot of people liked him. A lot of people loved him. A lot of people followed him. I mean, he had big crowds. And as Paul tells about his resurrection, there was one time that he appeared to 500 people. That's, 2.5-3 times the number of people here who were still alive when Paul was writing. But as you read this narrative, as Matthew describes it for us, you have these little notes. For example, just by the way, notice in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Now he doesn't have to say much, but what does the 11 mean? It means one of them's missing, right? Who's that one that's missing? Judas is missing, right? And we talked about that last time. He had enough of Jesus. And he decided to cut his losses, what he thought were his losses, and to make the best deal he could and turn him in. Jesus is talking about dying and being buried and stuff that has nothing to do with a triumphant kingdom. Certainly nothing to do with throwing the Romans out. You're not going to throw the Romans out if you get dead and buried. And so just by mentioning the 11, there's that loss of one. But then, of course, we don't have it on our text, but you remember some of the others. You remember all the disciples ran away whenever Jesus was arrested. But remember Peter especially. Peter, you remember, he was brave. He was the one that pulled out his sword and was ready to fight for Jesus. They arrested him anyway. Took him to the high priest's house. Now, Peter did not lose his nerve. He went after Jesus. What do you think he wanted to do? Think he wanted to deny him? No. Probably wanted to rescue him. He wanted to get in there, inside the high priest's place, and figure out some way that he could be the one who saved Jesus. Then he saw what was happening, and it undermined everything that he was thinking, and he could not bring himself to say, maybe he even intended not to let them know who he was. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I'm nobody. I'm nobody. Just let me be. I can look for an opportunity. I don't know. That's maybe giving a little bit too much rosy interpretation to what Peter was thinking about. But he ended up weeping over it. And the rest of the disciples ran away, and Jesus was condemned and crucified. And even when these two Marys go to the tomb, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But what did Mary go to see? What did the two Marys go to see? They didn't go to see the resurrection. They went to see what they knew. Dead. Death. They went to see the tomb. Because as much as Mary owed everything to Jesus, he had given her back her life. And she followed him as a devoted disciple, leader of the whole group of women disciples that were following Jesus. And she wanted to honor him. Still, she knew what she was going to find. Was a tomb. And she brought spices and things to help the body not stink so much as it decayed. Dead is dead. And so as we look at it all the way through, even when we get to the end, as the disciples go up to Galilee, and there they see Jesus, and it says they worshiped him. But what does Matthew add? And some doubted. And oh, we wag our fingers, so to speak, at those disciples who doubted, because we don't doubt. But really, how could it be otherwise? When something is too good to be true, what's your judgment about it? It usually isn't, right? And so there was every reason to think that this was just too good to be true. And these disciples came, and they had been through the ringer. They had seen their world raised to the heights as they saw Jesus come into the city, and they had visions of kingdom on their dreams. And then they saw that cross standing far off behind something as they watched it. And they heard that cry of Jesus on the cross that Matthew records, you remember? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Everything collapsed. And so when they come, can it really be happening? Can it actually be true? If it is, then this is something that's impossible that's happening. If it's not some ancient myth, if it's not a dream that we're having or some massive hallucination that all of us are having together or some philosophical doctrine that somehow is coming to life in our midst, if this is really happening, then the world is a very different place than what we thought it was. There are different things possible than we had ever imagined. It might actually really be possible not to be afraid. Like the angel said to the women, like Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It might be possible not to be afraid even in the face of death. In the face of anything, it might be possible. And Matthew, as he tells the story, wants us to sense that transforming miracle. The different Gospels tell the story in different ways, and Matthew emphasizes the miraculous here. The earthquake that shakes the ground, and he uses the very same verb, it shakes the guards. So that the guards, the alive ones watching the dead grave, they become like dead men. While it turns out that the dead man is gone and risen. And so those guards lying there in their stupor and so forth, they're like dead. They're not dead. They're like dead men. Because actually, later on, this gospel is going to go to them too. Those guards just as well as everybody else. And the angel speaks to the women, and there's something that's really hard to get into translation. I've tried to do it a little bit in the translation that I have there. He puts this emphatic you, in, sort of in contrast to the guards who had quaked and fallen down, fainted the dead away. And he says, you don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus. That would be right, then the one, the crucified one, the one who was crucified. You expect to minister to him. You loved him. You want to care for his body. It's right there in the grave, supposedly, but he's not here. He's already gone. All of this big display was for the guards and you. He's gone. He's been raised. Come, look at the place. where he was lying. And so it's this this thing breaking in that says that the world is different than we had ever imagined, that transforms our fears, that makes the possibility of life so different. And since that day, the challenge of Jesus' resurrection right to this very moment for all of us has not changed. It was impossible then, it's impossible now. But the whole sense of doubt is just built in to human experience. It's built into who we are and what we know, to all the things that we assume about the world. But the fact that it happened changes everything. Like Mary Magdalene, I am confronted with a different world. Just think about Mary Magdalene. Just pick on her, because she's in all four Gospels at this point. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, having loved Jesus, having had him give her life back. She wants to take care of him, his body. She wants to do the rites that would be appropriate for that. And she sees going out from that alive. It's going to be without Jesus. Going to remember him. I'm going to tell stories about him to my grandchildren, you know, when they grow up, this man that I knew long ago. And how he changed my life, and it's going to be beautiful stories. And we'll always honor him. But then this happens, and the whole story changes. It was going one way, and now it's going another. Now it's not remembering the dead; it's living with the living, living, living. The one who embodies life itself. It's him present. It's him for my grandchildren and with them, not just with me. It's for all of us. The whole story changes. Life, physically, existentially, emotionally, on every level, on the very deepest levels of life, the world is now wide open. Mary Magdalene lives in a wide open world, and I live in a wide open world. You live in a wide open world because of what happened with Jesus. A world that is open to God. A world that is open to life. A world that is different than what we thought. No more, in spite of everything that we're told over and over again, that the idea that the world is just draining down to death, to total entropy and everything going dark and nothing mattering. It is going somewhere. God is the creator and the recreator of life. And I live in that world because of what happened this day long ago. Now, as we look at the way in which Matthew tells the story, there are some other kinds of questions that also come up. I think Matthew, along with other disciples, as they looked back on this transforming event, and they also lived in the transformations that had been brought about by what Jesus did, they lived in the effects of Jesus' resurrection. I think they often wondered why they hadn't gotten it before. Why they hadn't seen it clearly before it happened. It's not that Jesus hadn't said anything. When they thought about it, they could remember that Jesus had said stuff about this. Why was it that when Mary went to that tomb, she was expecting just a tomb? Why is it that they were in hiding and not knowing what to make of the future. They had been living in a story that they thought was unfolding from Scripture and that they loved, and it was exciting. It was this the story of Jesus as the new king and renewing everything and kicking out the evil ones and renewing the temple and building the kingdom of God and all those wonderful, wonderful things that they had learned from childhood and now saw him bringing about. It's when probably, I don't know this for sure, but probably when Judas felt that that really had been given up on by Jesus, that he decided he was going to leave. But now people like Matthew and others, they saw that that was only a part of the story. As they went back and looked at the scriptures, there was also this other narrative that's prominent, actually, running through the scriptures, this dark narrative of the deep suffering of God's people. Sometimes it's characterized as the deep suffering of God's servant, maybe representing his people or embodying his people. And then the hope, a hope from God that comes beyond that suffering. It runs through so much of the prophets, it runs through the Psalms and all of that. And it was that story that had been blocked out. They wanted to hear victory, and they imagined the victory in the way that when we say the word victory, that's what we would think too. They didn't think, oh, victory, oh, that means a cross. Not a single solitary one of them thought it. And so they thought of that, they blocked out that whole set of narratives that were there. And it was Jesus that actually, I think, at least in Matthew's case, in Mark's case, sparked that new reflection that they brought about. Because they remembered those haunting words of Jesus on the cross. That we have, I put them on the front side, mentioned them just a moment ago, that both Mark and Matthew choose to give in a foreign language to their readers. It's foreign also when we read it, even in an English translation. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Does any of you understand that? Well, he has to interpret it because it has this quality of a mystery that you're looking into. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? But as anybody who's ever done any study on that knows, it's actually a quotation from Scripture. A quotation from Scripture. Why? I mean, when Jesus is dying, why does he quote Scripture? Why don't you just say what's on your mind? Because this is what was on Jesus' mind and heart. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1. But you go back and you look at that psalm and you see there is a whole story that's there. And as they came to the realization that had already developed quite a lot during Jesus' ministry, but that certainly bloomed into a new realization after his death and resurrection, that Jesus was God's Messiah, that he embodied God's people, and that he was taking on the pain and death of that people, taking on the pain and death of Israel. But Israel standing as Israel does in the scriptures for the problems, the difficulties of all humanity, taking it on himself. And as they realized that this taking on himself was taking it also on God's self, that God was there in him. It was something they could never, ever have realized. They could only see it after it happened. The fact that he was not conquering Rome, they were sure he would probably be able to do that, or at least drive out the Romans from the area of Palestine anyway, or Israel. But rather, he was conquering death and every empire built on death. List all the empires of the world. Tell me one that's not built on death. Jesus was conquering death, but he was conquering death through death. He's not going to just tap people on the shoulder and they don't die. They just get really, really old. This person's 10,000 years old and so on. No, the only salvation from death is through death and new life on a new level, that he's conquering death and creating new resurrection life. It was something that not a single one of the disciples could ever have dreamed up, could ever have dreamed. They just simply couldn't think such thoughts because they were not part of who they were or what they understood about Scripture or about God. So now Matthew looks back at the Scriptures and sees those Scriptures new. Isaiah 52 and 53, Psalm 22, other passages as well. And he remembers that cry of Jesus and all the things that are in that psalm. I've included not very much of the psalm, but some of it, quite a bit of it on the front side of your sheet. And as Matthew and Mark and others tell the story of Jesus' crucifixion, they have read this psalm. They've thought about it. They've thought about it as it has lived for generations, for hundreds of years among God's people, as they've recited it in the temple in times of distress and prayer, in times when someone was crying out in anguish because something was happening to them. And there's always this tension as one prays this prayer, if you're in a time when you can cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? All who see me mock me. They wag their heads. But then it ends up in this very positive place at the end. And Matthew, as he tells the story of Jesus' crucifixion, he's thinking about Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and Isaiah 53. And he emphasizes, highlights things that were almost insignificant details in the narrative in order to help us to see the connection that they had not seen yet when Jesus was crucified, but that they saw as they looked back. Psalm 22, verse 15. Or let's go back to verse 7. All who see me mock me. They wag their heads. Actually, that phrase, wagging the heads, comes up in some of the narratives. You could easily say, shake your heads or something like that. But they want us to hear the connection. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Again, that classic statement of, ah, God, you believe in God? Let God take care of you now in your time of need. God, if you're up there, strike me down for my blasphemy. Ha ha, I didn't do it. See, he's not there. If God wanted you, he'd save you. If there were a God. But the psalmist cries out, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. You lay me in the dust of death. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. I think this was not written as a prophecy. This was written as a prayer that you might pray, I might pray, in times of tremendous distress. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. But then down in verse 22, that was verse 19, skip a couple of verses, down in verse 22, there's this other tone. I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations, the Gentiles, shall worship before you. Remember, this is a song sung in the temple, a prayer prayed. And it's already hundreds of years saying, all the nations, all those Gentiles out there are going to worship before you. Because kingship belongs to God, belongs to the Lord. He rules over all the nations, all the Gentiles. Posterity shall serve him, and it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Remember the last line of Arthur's video? He did it. He has done it. Now, as scholars work on these texts and they read the passage there of Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They often argue, well, is it just a quote that's just that, or does it imply the rest of it? And most, you know, at least cautious scholars say, oh, no, you can't count on it applying the rest of it. But Matthew shows us that it's that whole story that's being lived by Jesus. The whole story of God's people suffering, and out of that coming God's grace, and being embodied in the Messiah, and out of it comes the fulfillment of the most fantastic part of the psalm. That last part that says all those Gentiles are going to come. They're going to worship this God. It's going to be proclaimed to generations yet unborn. Righteousness told to people who don't yet exist in nations that we can't even imagine. This story is going to be told of God dipping into the suffering of human beings and bringing forth hope and life that we had never imagine. And when you read about Jesus talking to those disciples on that mountain in Galilee, it is that vision of Psalm 22 at the end that is changed, yes, but it's there, living and breathing and shouting forth, go therefore and make disciples of all those nations out there, all those Gentiles. All the ones that killed me. All the ones that you've always hated. All the ones you've never trusted. Make disciples of all of them. Teach them about this. Teach them about what I have taught you. Bring them into relationship with God. Kingship. All authority has been given to me. This is the breaking in of the kingdom of God right now. All authority has been given to me. And so as Matthew tells the story, he wants us to see that whole story. That's what we had missed entirely. We could not see it until it hit us through this great event of Jesus' resurrection and what he taught us. That he was doing something radically new, but radically old. It was what God has always been about. And he was bringing it to fulfillment. So as Jesus goes to that mountain, Jesus is there on the mountain and the disciples go, and they face Jesus there at the end. Jesus points them into what this new world looks like. We don't have time to talk about this so much that one can talk about the passage is just full. But the key thing, I think, is that they need to see that kingdom of God. That's the reason he starts by saying, all authority has been given to me, in heaven and on earth. Now, you and I, every single one of those disciples, all the way along, all the way down to this history, have lived in all, under all kinds of authorities. We've lived under all kinds of powers and violence and all sorts of things, some better, some worse, all the way along. But what they need is to know that deeper than all of that, higher than all of that, there is this authority of God's self-giving love embodied in Jesus, manifested in this resurrection that says that all of this stuff is just floating and passing away. This is what reality is truly about. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's seen in that crucified Jesus, in that resurrected Jesus. You will be emissaries of that new world. And then, of course, it plays out in the famous passage that we've talked about before, but we'll just say just the briefest word about it now. As Jesus says, go make disciples of all the nations. What does that mean? Teach them to, well, help them to become learners. That's what you are. Help them to realize that the world is not as it seems to be, to learn a new way of looking at things, to change their way of thinking. And then he tells them to plunge them into water, to baptize them into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Into God. God is personal. God is relational. God is not just an abstract thing up there somewhere. He wants a relationship with them. But it's the way this happens is very spiritual. Of course, anything in relationship to God has to be very spiritual, but it's also very physical. This, after all, was a resurrection of a body. And so we are drawn into that body and spirit and soul and emotions, everything about it is plunged into God's life and into God's spirit. And so Jesus says, teach them to learn. Teach them to learn everything that I've taught you. Teach them to keep it, to hang on to it, to do it, to practice it. It's the briefest kind of instructions for a new world. Take that Sermon on the Mount. Actually live it yourselves. Teach others about it. See the reality of it. Step into this world. This is the world of the creator of this universe, God, the one who has loved you. Jesus was raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of all that have died. You will share in that. And he wants to lead you into that life so that you do not have to be afraid, that you can have that new story flowing out of this great event. He is raised from the dead. Last evening, talking about Arthur, it was such a joy to be able to think about a person who had in his life experienced some really dark times that he regretted, but who had experienced the transforming power of this resurrection life that set him new and gave him a confidence, a fearlessness in the face of death. And he lived it fully right to the very end. May God bless us that we can live so well to such an age. Jesus calls us to that, calls all of us into that resurrection reality. He has been raised from the dead. He raises us with him. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, on this Easter, we thank you. We thank you for what you have done. It is so astonishing, so impossible, but you have done it. You have opened to us a new world. You have opened to us a future that we could not imagine. We want to learn. We want to be disciples. We want to see. We're given the other story all the time. We want to know what it means to live in your resurrection life. We want to know how it changes the way we make choices and decisions, how we treat others, how we understand ourselves. Help us, Father, that we may become those disciples linked to you, body and spirit, in baptism, in this new life, with your Holy Spirit living in us, learning from Jesus day by day, putting into practice every bit that we know. Help us to live fearlessly in the light of his great resurrection. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. Happy Easter to all of you. Let's stand together as we share Jesus' last words to his disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very close of the age. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.